Micah chapter 7, and we'll read it responsively. I'll begin with verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruit, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. That they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. Therefore I will look upon the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause, and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. In that day when thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Together. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. This is the third and the final oracle of Micah the prophet. And in chapter 6, we read of God's indictment against the nation of Israel. But in chapter 7, we are going to read of Micah's lament and his cry over the state of the nation of Israel. However, he will conclude with a confidence in God and a rejoicing in the hope that he has as the Lord reveals to him the future. And so living in view of the future gives Micah hope. But before that, he's going to cry and he's going to lament, because he understood the holiness of God. And as he looks through the land and he sees the sin of these people, he says in verse 1, Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruit. He did not excuse the sin of the people, but now looking through the land, he was searching, he was finding. And what was he finding for? He was looking for the good men. But he says that there is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. So now he compares himself to a farmer during the harvest. And he says that as during the harvest, all the grape fruits have been gathered. And now he comes and to examine and to look for clusters of grapes in these vines that already have been harvested. And he's trying to find for fruits. And he says there's no cluster to it. So the picture is here of a man who comes after the harvest during the summer, and the summertime, which would span from April to October, grape gathering would take place in around August. So that would be when grape gathering would take place. And he comes and he says he cannot find any fruit, no more cluster, because the skillful harvester would choose out those good grape fruits. And any cluster which is left would be most likely either rotten or sour. So then he says there's no cluster left to it. And this comparison is parallel with verse 2. When he was looking for the good man in the land, and he says the good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. The disappointment which he faced. And he also compared himself to one who is looking for the first ripe fruit at the end of verse 1. The first ripe fruit is actually an interesting word used only 2 times in the Bible to describe the early fig. This is the first ripe fruit. So he was also looking for the early fig. Figs are gathered in June, not so much in August, not at a later date. So he was comparing himself to a man who was looking for this early fig. And why the early fig is because these figs are supposed to be the sweetest of the different harvests of figs. And he was looking for this sweetest fig, and by August there should be some figs found. June, the figs having ripened and are ready for harvesting. By August he should have some as well, but he could find none. So now he compares himself to a disappointed fruit gatherer. And he says that he was looking for the good man in the land, but he found none. Right, this was the sorrow he faced. In verse 2, the word good describes someone who is righteous and merciful. And it's used, I believe, in a sense to describe a contrast between the murderer and the deceitful thoughts, which is further described in the second portion of this verse, where it says, there is none upright among men. They all lay in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. So he's contrasting now the good man. So the good man is someone who does not lay in wait for blood. One who lays in wait for blood can be applied both literally and figuratively, in that these are murderers. They are thirsty for the blood of men. They want to shed men's blood, so they lay in wait for blood. But not only just murderer in a physical sense, but also those who have hatred. They may not actually murder a person using a knife, but they could murder him by taking advantage of him, taking all his land, taking his possessions. Right? This was what was happening in the land. So they were laying in wait for blood, not just in murder, but in deception, in cheating them, and which was also explained in the next phrase, where they hunt every man, his brother, with a net. The net would describe the kind of snare which sometimes a bird catcher would lay for birds as they spread the net between two trees in order to trap the birds, to catch them. This was a kind of snare to trap them. It describes the deceitful thoughts and ideas and the ways of a brother. And it's very important to note that it's not just every man who laid a snare for each other, but every man laying a snare for his brother. The brother is supposed to be of describing a very close relationship between two persons, such as in the book of Proverbs, when the wise man wanted to describe a relationship that is very, very close. He contrasted that with the brother. He says, there is a friend which sticketh closer than a brother. So the brother, the relationship between a brother or two brothers should be very close, closely knitted together. This same word in the Greek, in the New Testament, the word for brother, the equivalent, the word in Greek actually is used to describe someone coming from the same womb. That's the meaning of a brother. You are born from the same womb. You are blood related. And they would even deceive and cheat and take advantage of their own brothers. And closely related friends whom you're supposed to love, but they took advantage of them. And of course, therefore, Micah was saying that he cannot find any good men, none who were merciful. There was none who was righteous, who would express love, care, concern for their friends, for their neighbors, for their brothers. And he continues to say in verse 3, still describing the state of the society, he says in verse 3 that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. This phrase would describe the skillfulness in the people practicing evil. And not only are they skillful, it is as if they want to grab all they can with both hands, such that one hand is not sufficient in their work for evil. So they would use both hands to do evil. They are skillful, they are trained, they are experts in doing evil, and they do it with great zeal. This was the whole spiritual condition in the land. And in light of God's judgment of them, the people should have woken up from their state. Yet, they still do evil skillfully, and this kind of evil, which Micah described, is further described as bribery. Because he says here, in the prince asks us and the judge asks us for a reward. So where the prince are supposed to judge and the judge was supposed to make decisions in laws for justice, they ask for a reward. That is, they ask for a payment. The real reward has a sense of recompensing. That is, I give you something and you give me something back in return. So it has the idea of the prince now saying that I would give you a favorable judgment, but you're supposed to give me a reward in return. Therefore, it's further described as one who uttereth his mischievous desire, their sinful thought. And Micah described it as they wrap it up. The word wrap in the Old Testament is used to sometimes used in a good sense and sometimes used in a bad sense. The word literally has the idea of twisting something up. In a good sense, it's used to describe the binding up of certain things to make it stronger. But in this case, they are saying that they wrap it up, that is, they are twisting it up with the idea of perverting judgment, right? Twisting judgment away. So they wrap it up, they are perverting judgment in the land. So the whole state of the nation of Israel at this point in time is that there was none righteous. There were remnants such as Isaiah, the prophets who lived during Micah's days. There were very few remnants, but generally he says that the good man is perished out of the earth, used to describe the extent of the wickedness in the land. You can imagine Micah's sorrow and how he would lament living among sinful people that surrounds him all the time. He can see no judgment, and he says the best of them is as a briar. Briar describes a prickly plant, very sharp, very thorny, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn. A thorn hedge. The thorn hedge is a fence of thorns, literally. So a wall of thorns, that is the most upright men in the land. And why did Micah compare the best of them and the upright men to the thorn? It describes the pain, the hurt, and the suffering that this supposedly most upright man has brought to the people in the land. They oppress them. They surround them, as it were, with fences of thorns. And these thorns would inflict hurt and pain and suffering on the people. These were the best of them. And as we read on, you're going to realize that the situation and the things that Micah described here is very, very similar to the state of our society today as well. The sin of the people. We are living in what we call a dog-eat-dog world. Everyone wants to take advantage of each other. How often do men lie in wait? They pretend to be your friend. They pretend to help you, to do favorable things to you, for you. They say kind words about you, but yet secretly they are lying in wait for your blood. And imagine living among this world. How sorrowful it would be when all around you, you can trust no man. You can have no confidence in anyone at all. The best of them would be those who would bring you pain and hurt and suffering. They only seek your doom. That's why Micah will now continue to say that the day of thy watchmen and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. The day of thy watchmen and visitation. The visitation is used in the Bible to describe the day of God's judgment. At times it's used also to describe God's blessing, but in light of this context, it's used to describe the time of God's judgment on those who have been working wickedly. And this is Micah's confidence, that he knows that God will work judgment. God will visit the wicked. They may bear sufferings and persecutions for righteousness' sake now, but the Lord will come and he will visit them, and it will be to their perplexity, it will be to their sorrow, and it will be to their shame. But the sad state of the society is now climaxed. It is climaxed in the description which we read from verses 5 to verse 6. Because not only is the state of the land where neighbors would betray neighbors, but even the closest relationship in the home, not only just with your colleagues, not only just with your friend, but in your home, there's no trust. They betray their closest ties. There's someone who once said, when justice is perverted by the great, faith is nowhere safe. Justice has been perverted by the kings, by the princes, by the judges, those whom God has appointed to keep watch over the people in Israel. When justice is perverted by the great, faith, you cannot put your trust in anywhere. It is nowhere safe. He says in verse 5, trust ye not in a friend, put not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. You cannot trust your friend anymore. You cannot put confidence in a guide. The guide is someone who is supposed to direct your path and your ways, and you trust in him because you know that he will bring you to the good path, to the right direction. When you want to go to a certain place, you trust in the guide. He's supposed to lead you to that place. You cannot even open your mouth. So he said, keep the doors of your mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. You cannot even open your mouth to your closest kin, the one who lies in your bosom. And the one that lies in your bosom would be the husband and wife relationship that's being described here. Your closest kin. You cannot tell her anything. You cannot share with her because you do not trust her. What a sad picture it is to know that when you go home from work, you bear the burdens and the cares of the world. And when you go home, you want to rest. But you cannot trust your wife. You don't know whether she's hiding certain things from you. And she looks at you with suspicion. there's this whole situation and this whole state in the nation of Israel of great distrust, of great deception, of great hatred for one another. It's most sorrowful, isn't it? You want to tell your wife certain things, you do not know whether she will use the information to betray you. You do not even know whether she married you for your wealth, for your money, for your position in society. You do not trust her anymore. The son dishonors the father. He rejects the father. He despises the father. There's no filial piety. The daughter rises up against her mother. Where daughters and mothers are supposed to share very close ties and bonds, where they share personal struggles, where mother would guide the daughter, teaching her. But the daughter now grows up and she stands against the mother, despising her. The daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And the scary thing is, in this description, we see this in Singapore. We see this in our land. Friends cannot trust friends. So many instances of, you know, people we read marrying women. Then you wonder, how is it that this woman would want to marry this man? The man is old, is bald, but then the woman is maybe 20 years younger than him, and then she comes from other country and she comes here, and then how come she's willing to give up her life to marry him? For ulterior motives, for deception, for deceit. We read of in the paper so many times of how sons would sue their fathers for the inheritance that they want. They would sue their brothers, they would sue their mothers to get the inheritance that they want, for money, for wealth, for greed. Right? Daughters rising up against the mother. Daughters-in-law with mothers-in-law. Common sight. Why they cannot exist together? There's no love. Mothers-in-law don't treat their daughters-in-law as part of the family. There's bitterness, there's hatred. Why this kind of distrust? It's all because of sin. Sin against the Lord. The whole corruption in the land. The corruption stems all the way from the nation, the national leaders, the princes, the judges, the king, right up, right into the houses of the people. This is a most miserable situation. No wonder Micah let out a loud cry. There are two things which we need to note here. Firstly, note in verse 1, it is a cry. It says, "Woe is me, for I am," when they have gathered the summer fruits. Woe is me. Micah saw the situation in the land and he cried. This is the first very important thing we need to know. We cannot see the state of the land. We cannot see the height of the sins of the people and still be joyful. We cannot see how the society is now being entering into a rotten state, being corrupted, decaying, and we cannot still go on and party and rejoice and go shopping. We cannot do that. We need to cry out. We need to weep. We need to start seeing sin for what it is. We need to start seeing the holiness of God, the glory of God, the righteousness of God. And we need to start seeing sin as it is. And in light of God's holiness, how miserable it is when the whole state of society, when the hearts of people are corrupted, the thoughts of people are full of wickedness all the time, is the most miserable thing. Yet, in this miserable state, does not mean that we need to wallow in self-pity. Because this is the second thing we need to note. For in verse 7, Micah's reaction was that, "Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." We need to see sin for what it is. We need to see corruption for what it is. We need to sorrow for it. That's the first thing. But second thing, see how he ended with hope. He began with woe and he ended with hope. He began with a cry and he ended with a prayer. In the midst of corruption and sin and confusion, pray, trust in the Lord. There will be times when we will be overwhelmed by the wickedness of this world, the more we read the papers, the more we hear the news, the more we relate with our unbelieving friends, we will be overwhelmed. We will be overwhelmed with the wicked thoughts, the things unimaginable in society. The teacher who is supposed to be an example, the teacher on scholarship in UK committed, or he had a lot of videos or pictures in his computer of child pornography. Certainly we also read of how this man in Singapore went around taking photos until his colleague found him out. A corrupted state in the hearts of men. We are afraid, we are scared. Sometimes we would be overwhelmed. We will be overwhelmed at the thought of what will happen to Singapore just 1 year, 2 years time down the road. How bad will it go to? Parties. Right? Recently, Singapore boasted in the newspaper that they hosted one of the biggest parties in Sentosa, in Southeast Asia or even Asia. They boasted their pride. Right? So full that people cannot enter into this party because the tickets were all sold out. They boasted in these things, and this kind of parties, people are drunk. People dance through the whole night. They are proud of it. But when we look at it with the eyes of God in His glory, we see corruption, we see death, we see condemnation. The whole society. Recently also, President Obama in the army, he says he has legalized gay to enter the army. Now they are finding acceptance in the society. In the past it was, don't ask, don't tell, the unwritten law. But now, have legalized gay to be accepted in the military. The whole society will start to change. And as we see the trend, when America sets a pattern, the world follows. Our culture, our mentality, our lifestyle, our mindset, we adopt it from the West. The world, Singapore, will get worse and worse. What about our children? Will they learn? Will they be aware? You see the youth, you see the teens, you see the children today starting to dress like how the world dresses. You see how they comb their hair, they follow the Japanese cartoon hairstyle, all these things. You see this in the world. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. This is all that we can do. We can only look unto the Lord. Looking describes an act of trust. Very simple thought. Just an act of trust. When you trust in someone, you will look to the person. It's like sometimes a young child in a discussion, or when he wants to do certain things, he wants to overcome a certain obstacle. He wants to climb the chair maybe, but then he tries and then he cannot do it. What does he do? He looks up to the father. And just with that look, the father knows that the child is asking him for help. He's depending on him, and the father would help that child. A look describes the trust that someone has in the Almighty God. He will look unto the Lord. He says, Lord, I'm helpless. I cannot overcome these things. This thought overwhelms my mind. I'm confused. I'm pressured. I'm weighed down. But I will look unto the Lord. And it's to the covenant God that he trusts in. And he says, I will wait for the Lord. The word wait here describes the patience and the hope that Micah has where he waits for the God of his salvation, and my God will hear me. What words these are? These are words of confidence. These are words of prayer. These are words of joy. These are words of hope. In the midst of this confused and wicked society, he just simply looked up. He looked up and he found hope. And he says, the Lord will hear me. My God will hear me. But this is not the end. Verse 7 is not the end of Micah's description of hope. This is just really the introduction of the hope. Because from verses 8 all the way to verse 20, it would further describe the confidence he has. Right? He will look up to the Lord. Therefore, he says, in verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemies, O my enemy, when I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. People are laughing at him. People are mocking at him. They are casting his messages away. They are spurning it. But he says, rejoice not against me, because he looked up to the Lord, and he says, when he fall, he shall arise. When he sits in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto him. Darkness describes a place of fear. Describes a place without of not having direction. Darkness describes hopelessness. It describes misery. In the midst of all these things, he says, the glory of God's light will shine upon him. The Lord shall be a light unto him. It is to the Lord he looks up to. And it's very important to note this. It is not to the deliverance of the Lord he looks to. It is not just to the blessings which God will pour upon him that he looks to. It's not only at the moment when God helps him, when God delivers him, that he looks to the Lord. It is to the Lord that he looks to. This is the faith of Micah, very different from our faith. It's a very subtle difference. I mean, a fine line to draw, but it makes a big difference. Whether we look to the deliverance of the Lord or to the Lord, it's a big difference. In the lawsuit now between FEBC and Life Church, will we look to the Lord only when he brings deliverance to us? Only when he passes, when the judges passes a judgment or a verdict that is favorable to us? Is it only then that we will look to the Lord? Or is it to the Lord we will look to? Despite the circumstances, despite the outcomes, despite the situation, whatever it may be, it is to the Lord whom he looks to. I will look unto the Lord. The Lord shall be a light unto me. It is the Lord who is the light. It is not the verdict that is the light. When we hear the verdict, we rejoice. If it's a favorable verdict, we rejoice. But is it to the verdict that we look to? Or is it to the Lord whom we must look to? That means, whatever the outcome, we will trust the Lord. I remember the story and this illustration of a young boy and a mother without a father. This family, they were very poor. I can't remember where I read this story before. And this boy and the mother always give thanks to God for the food which God provided for them. When God brings them bread, and the mother would sit down with the son and says, we need to give thanks to God, for God always provides for us. But then one day, the mother did not have enough, and she could not provide bread for her son. And with great disappointment, she went to her son and says, my son, today we don't have food. We have to go hungry. I'm sorry. And the son says, mother, shouldn't we still give thanks to God? We give thanks to God because of who he is. We do not give thanks to God only because he brings us bread. We give thanks to God when God blesses us. Yes, we give thanks to God when he provides for us. But we give thanks to God because he is God. We don't just give thanks to God only because he brought us bread. We need to see him as the light. The Lord shall be a light unto me. This was Micah's hope. This was Micah's joy. The words of confidence here. Therefore he says in verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Now Micah says, he will bear the indignation of the Lord. I believe he is here representing the people, representing those who are righteous, and say, I will bear the wrath. That's the meaning of indignation, the wrath of the Lord, because he has sinned against the Lord. The light of God's glory, where the Lord is a light unto him, brings a brightness and a clarity. And in this light, sins are exposed, such that Micah cannot excuse his sin before God. He only can say, Lord, I will bear the wrath, your wrath, because I have sinned against you. I deserve your judgment. I deserve your wrath. But God will plead my cause. He will be my advocate. He will be my righteousness. He will bring me forth to the light. Now it's a switch. He does not just say that the Lord is a light to him, but God will bring him forth into light. Light, therefore, here describes deliverance. It describes hope. It describes salvation. And coming before the presence of God's light, he will see God's righteousness. So he does not excuse sin. He repents of his sin. When we have sinned against God, we failed him. This is what we need to do. Repent of our sin and turn to him. The brightness of God's glory must expose the sin in our heart. The darkest, the innermost sin that we keep in our little closet, the wicked thoughts that we have, sometimes the things we see, no one knows our mind, no one knows our heart, but it must all be exposed in the light of God's glory. And we need to deal with this sin, and we can only deal with it when God stands as our advocate. If God shows us mercy, we are safe. But if not, there's no way of being delivered. It's only until God pleads our cause and God executes judgment for Micah. In many ways, the description of Micah here looks and points to the Savior. Because it's only in the Savior where God can execute judgment, whereby judgment is not poured out on you. It's only in the Savior where God can execute judgment and there is mercy. God is a God of justice. And when someone deserves judgment, God cannot just say, you'll be pardoned from it, you're excused from it without consequences. It's only in God's mercy, in the Savior, where the wrath of God has been poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, can one say that God pleads his cause. Therefore, she that is my enemy, in verse 10, shall see it, and my shame, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her, now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Finally, at the end of all things, it is God who will be glorified. Those who question God, where is your God? Those who mock his name, they will be trodden down as the mire of the street. They will be stepped upon as the dust. That's, they will be humiliated. They will be brought low. They will no longer be able to mock God. And we need to look to this hope. At times, situation may not turn out the way we think it should turn out. Those who suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, the Lord would deliver, and we think that the Lord must deliver immediately. If the Lord don't deliver now, then we think that God has lost his power. But that's not so. The Lord will deliver, but we need to trust in him in his own time, in his own way. How the Lord chooses to reveal his glory is up to him. But the truth is, he will reveal his glory. And we, our eyes, mine eyes shall behold her, now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets, when all his enemies will be trodden down. We see the Lord thy God. Because from verse 11, there's a millennial promise that is included here. Because he says, in that day thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. This day that is being pointed to here describes the day of the Lord. We have seen what that day is. It's the day of God's working, a God manifesting his glory among his people, where the wicked shall be judged, and the righteous will be blessed. And in that day, he says, thy walls are to be built. Some have supposed that these walls which are going to be rebuilt would describe the Babylonian, or the return from the Babylonian captivity, right? In 586, the nation of Israel entered into captivity. 70 years later, they were delivered from captivity. So some have supposed that this is a reference to the rebuilding of that wall. But in light of verse 12, we see that day that's being pointed to here is another day. Because it says, in that day also, so it's in the same day which is being described, he shall come even to thee from Assyria. So from the east, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, from the sea to sea, everywhere between seas, from mountain to mountain. So everywhere, from all over the world, that is, even her enemies will come to Israel, will look to Israel as the center of the world. And this day can only be in the millennium. Because even when, during the days when the nation of Israel was delivered from captivity of the Babylonians, right, by the decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia, they were not the center of the earth. Assyria did not look to Israel. Persia was still the superpower. Right, the whole world did not look to Israel. So this prophecy has not been fulfilled yet. But there will come a day where the walls of Israel are to be built. Right, Jerusalem will stand with walls, high walls. But these walls are not walls for security's sake, because God himself will stand as a wall around Jerusalem. These walls are walls of beauty. In that day, the walls are to be built, and the decree shall be far removed. These are the decrees of God's judgment, will be far removed. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, all will be removed. And there will come a time when the whole world will look to the nation of Israel, where the land, verse 13, he says, notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. So there's a prophetscope now. In verses 11 to 12, he looks to the future, where in that day, the glorious day, Israel will be restored, and the whole world will look to her. But notwithstanding, he looks back now, the land shall be desolate. That is, in the immediate future, Israel will be desolate because of them that dwell therein, the sin and the fruit of their doing. But then in verse 14 again, now God looks forward again. He says, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage. And verses 14 and 15 is the prayer of Micah, where now he prays, representing the people, asking God to be the shepherd, to be the shepherd of Israel again. It will be a time of no longer monarchy, but theocracy. And theocracy in a very unique way, because Christ himself will stand as king, and he is God, but he will also reign as king. And he will be the good shepherd who will feed his flock. The rod which was seen earlier on, which was described as the rod of God's chastisement or punishment, has now been used to drive Israel back to God himself. And now the rod will be the rod signifying God's ruling over Israel, God's protection, where the rod of the shepherd is not only used to chastise the sheep, to bring the sheep back to the fold, but it's used also to defend against the enemies of the sheep. So this rod, feed thy people with thy rod, protection of God, security of God, the flock of thine heritage, of God's inheritance, which dwells solitarily in the wood. This dwelling solitarily describes Israel in a day where she will be in safety and security. She will be separated from the world, separated from dangers. So she dwells solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Carmel describes a place of fruitfulness. It's known to be a place which bears much fruit, the forest and the trees there. It says, in the midst of Carmel, that is, therefore Israel will be a fruitful place, and they will be fed in Bashan and Gilead. These two places are known for their green pastures. So God will feed them in Bashan and Gilead again. He will lead them as a good shepherd, as in the days of old, and pointing back to how God worked miracles when he delivered them from Egypt. This is a day of great rejoicing. It's easy to be carried away by what Micah has been describing. But notice how he switches from woe and suffering and pain and oppression and wickedness and sin. And in light of God's glory, he says, when I look up to my Lord now, how his tone switches. And it switches to that of confidence, of trust, of hope. Israel will be delivered. Israel will be restored. Israel will be fruitful again, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. Will I show unto him marvelous things? And we are familiar with the marvelous things which Israel saw in the days of God's deliverance from Egypt. The plagues of Egypt, God with a mighty hand, right, and he delivered them. The parting of the Red Sea, the turning of the bitter water into sweet water, the days of old where God stood as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God provided quail, manna, he brought water out of the rock. How God, by his singular hand, he delivered them out of the land of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land. God brought down walls like of Jericho, purely a miracle. God helped them to conquer the whole land, the whole promised land. In seeing this, the nations, in verse 16, shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They will be shocked. They will be awed by what will happen in Israel. They will cover their mouth. They have nothing else to say anymore. They will be deaf. Their ears shall be deaf, and they will be deaf at the whole sight of this miraculous act. It describes how they will be overwhelmed in how Israel will be delivered, and all their mockings, all that they have been saying about Israel, they have now to swallow their words. Because in verse 17, it describes how they will be brought low, and they will be brought very, very low. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. That is a description of great humbling. Right? The whole nations, they will lick the dust like serpent. They will be greatly humbled. They will feel so low at the sight of Israel's restoration. And they will just lick the dust, and they shall move out of their holes like worms. This describes surrendering, like how tiny worms would come out of their holes, and they will all come out of their holes in great humility. The worms would describe the loneliness of these people, and the coming out of their holes describes their surrendering. They will all surrender to the Lord. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Right? This will come be a great and glorious day, where the whole world will fear the Lord. What a day that will be. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. God's nature and character is the reason why Micah can look up to him. God is not just a God of justice, but also a God of love. And even in his justice, he shows mercy. It's because of God who pardoneth iniquity, who forgiveth the sins of his people, his remnant, Micah has hope. We have this same God whom we serve today. If we have been sinning against him, and we know that we are now experiencing and facing the judgment of God, God's heavy hand is upon us. We need to confess of our sin. We need to repent of it. We need to turn away from this sin. If there are thoughts, habits, and ways which we have been secretly hiding, we need to turn away from it. God is a merciful God. And he will turn again, verse 19, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. 20, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from days of old. I'd just like to draw your attention to verse 19, where God says that he will turn again. The word turning is also often used to describe the turning of Israel into captivity. So when God says that he will turn again, he is actually returning, as it were, Israel from their captive state, where he will have compassion on them. God will reverse all the judgment that Israel has been experiencing now, And He will turn it again. He will reverse their whole situation. And He will have compassion upon us. This, my friend, is what God can do for us in our life. When we have been bearing the chastisement of the Lord, we have been bearing the afflictions of the Lord, God can turn it. He can turn it, and He has compassion on us. He is our loving Father. Our Almighty God is our loving Father. We must not let this thought go away quickly and easily from our minds. Often we have been describing God as a merciful, faithful, just, a loving God. But let us think again. What does it mean to describe God in this way? What do these words mean? To describe God as a loving God. If we think and reflect in our life, the number of times when we have forsaken God, the number of times when in our selfish desire and just seek for, where we just sought after sinful pleasures, when we have entered into the depth of our sins, when we were so consumed and overwhelmed by sin, we were bounded and chained by sin, we were just seeking self-pleasure, living for this world, don't we realize that if God should have marked iniquity, who shall stand? When we did not obey the wills of, we did not obey the will of God, we reject His commandments. We know what He wants us to do, but we reject His will. How we deserve God's judgment. But God has compassion. We turn to Him. He will subdue our iniquities, and He will turn, He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He will obliterate our sins. He will cast it away. He will not remember it. Remember it no more. God is a loving God. Why did Micah choose to end this book in this manner? A reflection of thought of God's love. Three oracles in this book. Always beginning with judgment of sin, but always ending with hope. If God's wrath cannot chase Israel back to God, if God's heavy hand, if God's rod cannot chase Israel back to God, then Micah appeals to them with hope and with mercy. And he tells them, do not be ashamed. There are those who are afraid to repent because they never know. They do not know whether God can pardon the greatest of sinners. They do not know whether God can forgive their state. But this is always a comfort to us, to know that God can, and there is pardon for the greatest of sinners. So come to Him. Come to Him with our sin, our filth, our guilt. Come to Him in repentance. Come to Him, and the Lord says He will turn away our iniquity. God will perform the truth to Jacob. This is a looking back to the covenant of God, which He established with Jacob. Jacob, whose name turned to Israel, and mercy to Abraham, which Thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. The covenant faithfulness of our Lord is always a constant promise to us. And it serves, it is a promise to us today as well, as Christians especially. We have a covenant relationship with our loving and almighty God. And He loves us in Christ, a most free, a most full love. And in this love we dwell, my friends. So let us not fill our life with aimlessness, with no direction. Let us fill our life with the love that we have for God as well. Doing things in service of the Lord. No longer in sin. No longer taking advantage of others, but loving the Lord. And this concludes our study of the book of Micah, a very interesting and wonderful book. And Micah uses several parallelisms as well as pictures and word plays to highlight the sin of Israel, same time to highlight the love, the compassion, the mercy of God. Yes, the justice of God as well, but also God's mercy and grace upon us. And God willing, from next year on, Elder Joseph will be continuing to teach you all out of the book of Job, I believe. Yeah. And can remember the sufferings of the saints and what we can learn from him. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Thou art indeed a most loving God. When we think about all the things that have happened through our lives, how Thou hast worked Thy will, Thy decrees, O Lord, when we see the light of Your glory, we are amazed at how Thou art a most loving God. For how can a glorious God, how can the Almighty God, the God of light, how can such a God love worms like us? Yet Thou hast loved us with an unconditional love, an abundant love, a love in Christ. O Father, thinking upon this thought, we pray that You'll forgive us when we have grieved Thee. How can we grieve such a loving God? How can we forsake Thee? How can we despise Thee? How can we doubt Thee? Be merciful unto us, O Lord. Many a time we have looked at the things of this world, and our eyes have not looked up to Thee. Yet, we thank Thee for Thy word, which always points us back to the straight and narrow way, always points us back to the direction we need to go. And O Lord, in this path now we walk. We thank Thee for the book of Micah, which always reminds us of how wicked sin is, how terrible and how horrible sin is, and we need to see sin as what it is. But we thank Thee that this book also reminds us of Your justice, Your goodness, Your love, Your grace and Your mercy. Father, teach us, we pray, as this morning we worship Thee. Help us to worship Thee with great thankfulness in just knowing that Thou art our God. Continue to be with True Life BP Church and the Far Eastern Bible College as we await the verdict. O Lord, everything is in Your hands. We trust in Thee. Thou art in control. Thy will is the best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.